Please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, there are a couple of notes that I failed to mention. One is with the sound or the video. I do have a sermon slides. Did you see that? Okay, great. And second is that Lawrence told me that he found some car keys in the back. So he has them. If you're missing a set of Chevy car keys, you can claim them if it's yours with Lawrence. Proverbs chapter 3. I want to read to you or excerpts from a letter from a pastor in Pennsylvania to the Treasury Department and to the Secretary of the Treasury. Listen to what it says. Dear sir, you are about to submit your annual report to the Congress respecting the affairs of the national finances. It was written during November. You are about to submit your annual report to the Congress respecting the affairs of the national finances. One fact touching our currency has been seriously overlooked. I mean the recognition of the Almighty God in some form on our coins. You are probably a Christian. What if our republic were shattered beyond reconstruction? Would not the antiquaries of succeeding centuries rightly reason from our past that we were a heathen nation? What I propose is that instead of the goddess of liberty, we shall have next, inside the 13 stars, a ring inscribed with the words perpetual union, with the ring of the all-seeing, within the ring, the all-seeing eye, crowned with a halo, beneath this eye, the American flag, bearing in its field stars equal to the number of the states united, in the folds of the bars, the words God, liberty, and law. This would make a beautiful coin to which no possible citizen could object. This would relieve us from the ignominy of heathenism. This would place us openly under the divine protection we have personally claimed. From my heart, I have felt our national shame in disowning God is not the least of our present national disasters, written during the time of the Civil War, dated November 13, 1861, 5 months after the Civil War began. And it's written by Reverend Watkinson, minister of the gospel, Ridleyville, Pennsylvania, written to Secretary Chase, Secretary of the Treasury, in response to this letter and pleas from the public. This is what Secretary of the Treasury, Chase, he wrote to the Director of the Mint, James Pollock, a week later, November 20, 1861. This is what he says. Dear sir, no nation can be strong except in the strength of God, or safe except in his defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on our national coins. You will cause a device to be prepared without unnecessary delay, with a motto expressing in the fewest and tersest words possible this national recognition. So many of you know that it passed Congress in 1864, 3 years later, with the motto, "In God We Trust," and first appeared on the 2-cent coin. Since 1864, the motto has disappeared at least a couple of times. But public outcry brought it back. On the nickel, it disappeared for 55 years before reappearing in 1938. For many of us Americans, the phrase has become so familiar on the coin, I would venture to say that none of us think about it when we pay for a drink or, you know, a Slurpee or whatever. None of us think about what is inscribed on the coin, "In God we trust." Many of us don't even carry cash. We just use the debit card or the credit card. We hardly ever give it a thought. In Proverbs chapter 3, we have one of the most familiar verses in the entire Bible, and certainly one of the most familiar phrases in all of Christianity. Look at verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." This passage, along with the phrase "trust in the Lord," is such a familiar one that we, as a Christian and as a church family, sometimes we hardly even give it much thought as well. So I thought it would be good and healthy to be reminded of what we already believe and what we tell others to believe when we say to trust in the Lord. It might interest you to know that the word "trust" in verse 5 originally has this sense of lying helplessly face downwards. Now, it's always precarious to try to rely on what a word may originally have meant. Because butterfly, when we think of butterfly, it's a compound word of butter and fly, and those two are unrelated. But when we look at trust and having an original sense of lying helplessly face downwards, we find that Jeremiah the prophet actually picks up on its original sense in Jeremiah 12:5, and he uses the word translated "trust" in Proverbs 3 as "stumble" or "those who have fallen down" in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. So this word "trust" points to a few things. One is that when we illustrate trust by saying, "Jump into my arms and I will catch you." And those of you that have been to some of the baptism classes, we illustrate what it means to know the Lord and to trust the Lord. And I always draw a picture of a burning house with a person saying, "Jump into my arms and I will catch you." That illustration is not too far off. It is falling on a person that way, trusting, giving of yourself this way. It also tells us that trust is not something purely intellectual, but will eventuate in action. That if you trust a person, it will have a response. You will respond to that person in this category of trust. You will give of yourself. You will place yourself in that person's hands. We also know that trusting always has an object. Trusting always has an object, something that we trust or something in which we place our trust. In this case, in Proverbs 3, our trust is in the Lord and with all our heart. And this aspect of trust having an object is important to think through, and makes a huge difference to our understanding of Proverbs 3. I told a few of you that 1 hour before Game 7 of the World Series between the Cleveland Indians and the Chicago Cubs, you might have read this, that a Cleveland Indian fan by the name of Mark Nero, with two E's, gets a tattoo declaring the Cleveland Indians to be the 2016 World Series champions, 1 hour before Game 7. Of course, if you're not up on sports, you know that you don't know that the Chicago Cubs won. Cleveland Indians did not win. He gets a tattoo, and it declares Cleveland Indians champions of 2016. When many saw that he was getting a tattoo before the game, they said he was bold. And he said that he wasn't bold. He had faith, he said. He had faith in the Cleveland Indians ace pitcher, Corey Kluber. that this pitcher would dominate them and they would win. So he had a target, an object. His faith was in this pitcher. And of course, the object of his faith, this pitcher, fell short. So when we look in Proverbs 3, we would say that this cannot happen to you and me. That when we trust in the Lord, we will always say that the Lord never fails us. That this cannot happen because the Lord never falters. So our faith placed in the object, that is the Lord, will never go awry, will never fizzle out, will never falter or fail. It will eventuate in whatever we trusted in. This is why it's important to spend a few moments and clarify this concept of trust and object and the object of our trust, because it's often misapplied in the name of Proverbs chapter 3. For example, you haven't prepared adequately for a midterm exam. You ran out of time in reviewing your notes for important information that will help you in your job interview. That presentation that you must give now, or a lesson that you must teach, or a sermon that you must preach, you didn't really have the time to invest in preparing for it. So all of these instances catch you off guard, and you say something like, "Well, I'm going to trust the Lord," we say. "I'm going to trust the Lord." And what we often mean by that is, I didn't do what I needed to do, but the Lord will bail me out and things will work out the way that I had hoped. I will pass that exam. I will get that scholarship. I will get that job. I will hear people say, "Wow, that sermon was spirit-filled." And on more serious issues, we can do the same with marriage, with family, with friendships, and even with our health. We hear bad news regarding all of these areas and we say, "I am trusting the Lord." And what we are really saying is, "The Lord will come through for me. He will work things out the way that I think they should work out." Now, if you are one that carries that philosophy, you might end up being presumptuous, testing the Lord, and even embittered toward the Lord when things don't work out the way that you hoped it would. What does it mean to trust the Lord? How do we apply this? Verse 5, again, look with me. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." The two thoughts in verse 5 are parallel. Trusting in the Lord and not yourself. Not leaning on yourself. Lean on the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Don't trust in yourself. So to trust in the Lord means to follow the Lord and not follow your own way without the Lord. And this is further explained in verse 6. "In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight." In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. I want to focus on verse 6 for the rest of our time. "In all your ways acknowledge him, he will make your paths straight." "In all your ways acknowledge him" is explaining what it means to trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. But first, when it says, "He will make your paths straight," it's important for us to understand what this means. It has to do with, some of you are recalling to mind, maybe Isaiah chapter 40, the king's highway, the path being made straight. And when that is the case, it's talking about a path being made level, meaning that the valleys are filled in. The mountaintops are leveled off so that you just have a straight path. It is a description that is descriptive of John the Baptist making straight the way of the Lord. It is an announcement that the king is coming. Make straight the path of the Lord. Fill in the valleys. Cut off the mountaintops. Make it level. And so the travel can be made. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight, level. Some read this and say, aha, there it is. If I trust in the Lord, if I lean on him, if I acknowledge him in all my ways, there goes all of the stress, all of the problems, all of the obstacles, everything, all of the bumps in the road. It'll all be good. It'll all be straight. It'll all be level. And I will coast through this life. This is my aim in life. That's not what Proverbs 3 is talking about. Your level, your path will be made straight. What path are you on? That's the key question. What path are you on? You won't find this in Proverbs where you are on the path to a stress-free life. That's not the promise here. You are on the path of wisdom. That's the context here. You are attaining wisdom, acquiring wisdom. You follow the Lord. You acknowledge him. You are being led. He will prepare a path for you. He will lead you along that path. And that path is wisdom. You'll learn how to live wisely. And you'll live life that way. That's the attraction in Proverbs 3, verse 6. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. In all your ways, so in every sphere of life, we are to trust the Lord, acknowledge him, and follow what he says. If God says, walk to the left, but you say, I think I'm going to walk to the right, and you walk to the right, then you have not trusted in the Lord and you are leaning on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Let me bring up a few examples that are concrete, a little bit more concrete examples concerning marriage. What has God said about marriage? God says, walk this way. What do you say? How should you live your married life? God says, Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. We might say, submission is an antiquated idea. Nobody lives that way anymore. We know from research that this kind of thing does not make a happy marriage. Therefore, we want to get rid of this idea and any kind of suggestion that there should be order this way in the marriage. You're leaning on your own understanding. Love your wife, husbands, as Christ has loved the church. All I want to do with my marriage is I just want it to be peaceful. I don't want to fight anymore, honey. Let's not talk to each other. Let's limit our conversation. Let's go our separate way. Let's develop new habits and hobbies apart from each other. Let's spend as little time together as possible so we don't have so much conflict. Love your wife as Christ has loved the church. Husbands, imitate Christ. Sacrificial, unconditional. Win your husband without words. If I just tell him enough times, I think he might listen. 1 Peter chapter 3. Live with your wife in an understanding way. The phrase in 1 Peter 3, live with your wife according to knowledge, according to what you know of her, live accordingly. So the translators say, live with your wife in an understanding way, according to your knowledge of your wife, because you understand her, you live with your wife this way. The more you know your wife, the better you should be at understanding. Live with your wife in an understanding way. Now, this is just a small sample of the marriage relationship that Scripture speaks to. In all your ways, acknowledge him. God is not only present, he has spoken. And he has spoken in marriage. He has spoken in family. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. So parents are not just to teach their children to obey, just to make a happy family, or not just to get good grades, or not just to make easy on the babysitter. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. Because this pleases the Lord. See, he says and has spoken, this is the way, walk in it. You say, I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to expose my kids to all of these other religions and make them, you know, they can make the decisions on their own because they would be wise enough and able to do this. And Ephesians 6 says, fathers, train your children in the Lord. Raise them up in the Lord. In fact, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1, very clear. This is the father giving instructions to his son as to how to live wisely. So God has spoken. Again, this is a very small sampling as to what Scripture has said. God has spoken. He has said much regarding marriage and family. How do you deal with relationships? How do you deal with friendships? How do you deal when someone stabs you in the back? What happens when you find out that someone has been gossiping about you? What happens when you find out that the one you thought you could trust, you can't? How should you respond? Well, I'll tell you, some people say, hey, get them back, you know, do unto others. So they slandered you, you slandered them back. They gossiped against you, you spread a rumor about them. I heard a Christian relative of mine say, well, promises are made to be broken. Just a couple days ago. No one here, by the way. Promises are made to be broken. Where's that in Scripture? Did God say that? Love your enemies, he says. Matthew chapter 5. Do good to them that hate you. Do not repay evil for evil. Get rid of those ideas of vengeance and retaliation. Scripture has much to say about how to treat others. And just when you say, you think that Scripture, God just wants us to be doormats and patsies and be run over by people, then read what he says. He says that if someone sins, rebuke him, Luke chapter 17. If you're there offering your gift on the altar and there remember a brother has something against you, you go to that person and talk to that person. Privately, just you and him. You address problems and address difficulty. You don't hide from it, which we're all prone to do. So we have decisions to make. Which way are we going to follow? God has spoken. He is in life. In all our ways, acknowledge him. He has spoken in marriage, in friendships, in relationships, in family. In our recreation, in the church, when it comes to work, all of these things, God has spoken. What has he said? Will we follow? Or are we determined to follow our own way? Lean not on your own understanding. You see, in Proverbs chapter 3. So there you are in the waiting room. And your loved one is in a life and death struggle. How do we trust the Lord in that scenario? This is a scenario that many of us have gone through and will go through, by the way. Folks, we pray and ask God, for the most part, we pray and ask God for healing. We pray for life. We ask that God will deliver and rescue. We ask, he has told us to ask. Ask, seek, and knock. Matthew 7. You have not because you ask not. James chapter 4. So we ask and we plead and we trust God. Not that things will work out the way that we have intended and hoped for. We trust God that he is wise and holy and righteous and loving and that what he does will be wise and holy and righteous and loving. But we ask and we plead and we trust that God knows what he's doing. Even if things do not work out the way that you had hoped and the way that you had prayed, would you trust him? Would you say, Lord, you are wise, I am not. You are here, you are always present, I am not. You know all of the details through and through, I do not. Will you trust him? It's easy to say, it's tough to do. What happens when that wrong person gets elected president? What happens when your friendship crumbles? What happens when that relationship disintegrates before your eyes? What happens when your health gets worse, not better? And what happens when your loved one dies? Do we trust the Lord even in these circumstances? Unless you acknowledge how tough this is, you're not going to understand the book of Habakkuk that Wyatt read earlier in Habakkuk 3. Circumstances are not working out how he had hoped. God allowed evil to persist. How can he do that? How can a righteous and holy God whose eyes cannot behold evil, how can he allow evil to persist among his own people? How can that happen? That's the prophet's cry. He doesn't understand. He's not understanding and grasping this. And then he is told by God that God will deal with it in his own time and his own way. In fact, he's going to bring a nation from up north who is godless, immoral, paganistic, idolatrous. And he's going to bring that nation who happens to be arrogant to come down and take care of business regarding God's people. And they're going to wreak havoc on God's people. He struggles with this. You and I would too. If we are godly, we will struggle with trust. I hope you can sense. If this comes easy to you, you're not grasping what's being said. And so the prophet says with the grand statement that was read, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. It takes him 3 chapters to get here. No figs, no grapes, no olives, no food, no sheep, no cattle. Even if everything goes wrong in my life, even if there's no prosperity and no provision and we all cry out that God is the great provider, and if God does not provide and he does not prosper, Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. How can he do this? How can he possibly come to the place where he can say these things? It's because Habakkuk knows God, and in God he trusts. Let's pray. Lord, the phrase that flows so easily from our lips, need a second thought. Thank you for having us ponder what this means, what we are saying. When we call each other, when we call ourselves to trust in you, calls for action, it calls for going against the tide, it calls for going against the current of our times and even our old habits. It calls for thinking appropriately. It calls for thinking in ways that might be foreign to us. And we see in many ways how difficult this is. And we even need the help to trust. And so, Lord, we ask and we seek and we knock for these things. Help us as a people to know what it means to trust in you with the whole heart. Not to lean on our own understanding. And in all our ways of life and in all our paths that we take, that we would acknowledge that not only are you there, but that you have spoken and that you call us to follow your ways, to do the difficult things, to do nearly impossible things, because you are the one who will supply the power. You are the one who will give the grace. So we ask you, Lord, for this. Not for the natural ways, but for the supernatural, because you are Spirit. We ask you to work in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.